The first Bible reading is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." The second Bible reading is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked one first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The master told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth. Who will trust you with true riches? And you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property. Who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight."
Alrighty, thank you, Kingsley. Can I ask you please to take out the leaflet that you were given as you came in? On the inside, you'll see there's a reasonably detailed outline for today. Some of the passages that were read to us have been included there as well. You'll also find some notes that will help you to follow along over this next part of our time together. Last week, we started a short series. You can see on the top left, the short series is called Gospel Generosity. Last week, you'll remember the first talk was called God Who Is Rich in Mercy. We started by being reminded that God made us to enjoy everything which belongs to Him, even though He didn't need to. You can see the recap there at the top left, that God saved us from our sins, even though we were deserving of His wrath, and that we saw that in Christ, God shows us the meaning of sacrifice for the sake of others. And I finished by saying that gospel generosity is more than just giving to God, it's giving back to God everything that came from His hand in the first place. Today, you can see talk two is called, "What Should We Do With All Our Stuff?" What should we do with all our stuff? And I've called it that because when God is so good to us, as He is, when He is so good to us, He fills our life with such abundance. What are we meant to do with all our riches and wealth and possessions? I think it's an important question for us because our cultural context, the air we breathe, is based on our extraordinary capacity to acquire things. All of us can do that. And so the fact that Jesus has a lot to say on this topic, just to give you a heads up, it's going to make us feel a bit uneasy. Have a look at what I want to cover there. You can see 3 points. Firstly, God gives generously. Secondly, an abundance of possessions can be dangerous, even if not immediately deadly. And then thirdly, what does Jesus tell us to do with our wealth? That's where we're heading over the next little while. Well, we start at point one then. God gives generously. God gives generously. The starting point is the reflection that actually Christians have an image problem in Australian society. We have an image problem in Australian society. Most people around us think that Christians serve a God who is basically anti-pleasure and anti-fun. You know, most people think that Christianity is all about rules and regulations that you have to keep, otherwise you get punished. And most people think that Christians, they're always the ones who are saying no or thou shalt not to the world around us. So it's hardly surprising with that kind of background that when it comes to God's incredible generosity, it's often construed as God testing us by giving us lots of good things just to see if we can give them away. And if we can't, that God then will smite us and punish us. Now, there is a lot that I could say about why those caricatures just don't match up with the Bible. Let me settle for saying this. To say that God is a divine killjoy, it just doesn't match up with the Bible's consistent portrayal of God's lavish goodness. Remember that first talk? The mere fact that God made us to enjoy everything that belongs to him, even when he didn't need to, that testifies to God's wonderful generosity. And so, because everything good that we have comes from God's hand, we saw that in 1 Chronicles 29, because you and I really do have more blessings than we can count, the right response is not to feel guilty about the good things God has given us, and it's not to think that we have to throw them away to prove how much we love him. Rather, the right response to God's goodness to us is to thank him. Thank him for everything that he's showered on us. You see that in lots of parts of the Bible, but I've chosen 1 Timothy 4, which I printed there on your handout, because we spent time in 1 Timothy back in term 2, so you'll remember this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, there on your handout. For everything God created is good, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Actually, proof of God's amazing generosity to us is seen in the way that he cares not just for Christians, but in his longing to bless all people. His desire to be good to all his creatures, that's fundamental to God's very nature. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 verse 43, there on your handout. Jesus speaking here, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And here's the point. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God longs to bless those that he has made. And actually, I think what we see is that the only difference at one level between a Christian and someone who is not, the difference is a willingness to thank God for the good gifts that he has blessed us with. So the starting point when it comes to our stuff is to recognize they are good gifts from God and that he gives generously. And yet, there is a counterpoint. And it's a counterpoint which we upper middle class Christians in 21st century Australia, we who are so incredibly rich on a global scale, easily overlook. And that brings us to point two there on your handout, down the bottom left. An abundance of possessions can be dangerous, even if not immediately deadly. An abundance of possessions can be dangerous, even if not immediately deadly. Now, when I talk about an abundance of possessions, I'm referring to, yet again, the extraordinarily privileged lives that you and I know we lead. And we here today, We are the epitome of that phrase, an embarrassment of riches. That's what our lives are like. The thing is, when everyone around us lives that way, it's very easy to get sucked into wanting more. More of the biggest, the newest, the fanciest, and the shiniest. I still remember when I applied for my first home loan after I'd been working for nearly 20 years. And I went and I applied for a home loan. The amount that the bank offered me, I have to say, was almost criminal. Like just this ridiculous amount, because that's the air that we breathe. Well, that brings us to Jesus' first parable. Luke chapter 12, that Kingsley read for us. You heard the story as it was read. Brief summary, it's about a very successful businessman whose ambition is to make enough money to take early retirement and then to kick back and to enjoy the good life. You heard the phrase from verse 19, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And actually proof that he's going to get there, proof that he's living the dream, is that what he has to do is build even bigger barns just to store all his stuff. In the language of talking about the current housing affordability crisis, here's a man who's not just trying to get his foot in the property market, he is building a property investment portfolio that's going to generate cash flow for years to come. And yet Jesus tells the parable to expose two fatal flaws in our thinking. He does it to expose how our insatiable desire for more stuff can blind us. He does it to show how an abundance of possessions is dangerous, even if it's not immediately deadly. Given first of the flaws, no one is ever completely in control of their own destiny. No one is ever completely in control of their own destiny. For all your planning, you might never get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. And that's Luke 12:20. Printed there on your handout. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself?" And the second way in which we see how an abundance of possessions is dangerous is that, well, as Paul will go on to say in 1 Timothy, it ignores the fact that you can't take it with you anyway. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, printed there on your handout, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." You know, there's this really ridiculous idea we have that life is all about a competition, about getting ahead of others, of doing better than others. You know, that silly phrase, the one who dies with the most stuff wins. It's nonsense. They die. That's the point. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus will warn us in verse 15 of Luke 12, printed at the bottom of your page, he will warn us, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Instead, what matters is what we do with our possessions. How we use our stuff. Whether we happen to have more than we know what to do with, like the rich fool, or barely enough to survive. Still, the question is, what do we do with our stuff? What I'm saying is that our possessions themselves are not inherently bad. Our things are not inherently bad. How can they be if they're a good gift from a good and generous God? Our possessions themselves aren't inherently bad. What matters is how we use them. And so I like to say that our riches and our wealth, it's like uranium. It's like uranium. You know, when you've got uranium, you can either use it for good, like medical imaging, or you can use it for evil, like weapons of mass destruction. Jesus is saying an abundance of possessions can be dangerous, even if not immediately deadly. And so it brings us to the third point, now on the right-hand side of your handout. What does Jesus tell us then to do with our wealth? What does Jesus tell us to do with our wealth? And at this point, we come to Luke chapter 16 and the second of our readings and the second comment that I think Jesus has to make on the topic of wealth and possessions. Now, let me just acknowledge at this point, as you're sitting there reading, listening to Kingsley read to us, look, my guess is, like me, you were pretty disturbed because it's a pretty confronting kind of parable, isn't it? It tells the story of a manager who's about to lose his job, turns out because he at least was not very good, probably corrupt, but now he's described as, at best, shrewd, more realistically, he is criminally dishonest, and yet Jesus commends him for his corruption. It's an intriguing parable, isn't it? So what's it all about? Well, actually in the parable, I think Jesus is not commenting on dodgy workplace practices, even though that appears to be taking place. I think Jesus is making a different point. And you can see I've listed what they are there on your handout. The first is, when it comes to wealth, make sure you accumulate stuff that lasts. When it comes to wealth, make sure you accumulate stuff which lasts. Now, given what Jesus says in the parable, that's probably not the point you thought I was going to make. Because in many ways, it does feel like the parable of the rich fool, where wealth and possessions are fleeting. And so Jesus is warning against some of the inherent dangers of having too much of them. So take verse 13 there from Luke chapter 16. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." You cannot serve both God and money. I once heard someone say that they thought that Jesus saying, "You cannot serve both God and money," they thought that that was one of his most disbelieved sayings. That everyone thinks that what Jesus is saying applies to everyone else, just not them. That I alone am the exception to the rule. Yeah, the thing is that in Matthew's account of this, when Matthew uses this passage, Jesus frames his warning much more positively. You see, instead of what he says in Luke 16, which is, "Do not think you can serve both God and money," in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will talk about what to do with what we have. And there he'll say, "Accumulate stuff that lasts." What Jesus calls treasure in heaven. I have a look at the passage there. It's printed on your handout. Matthew 6:19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And to be really clear, I don't think Jesus can be saying, never have any treasure on earth. I don't think he can be saying that. Because as we've just seen, that would make no sense of why God gives so many good gifts to us in the first place. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's warning us how foolish it would be if we only had treasure on earth and we had nothing for the eternal life to come. Remember that phrase from 1 Timothy 6? We brought nothing into the world. We could take nothing out of it. So make sure you are storing up the right kind of treasure, the stuff which will last. And that leads then to, I think, the second thing to take away from this intriguing parable there on your handout. When it comes to wealth, there is a better way. When it comes to wealth, there is a better way. Luke 16, verse 9, here's the conclusion that Jesus draws. Look, there on your handout. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus is describing how to use what you have now with an eternal perspective or for eternal reward. And that, I think, is the key to understanding how this parable works. See, the parable, as it was read to us, you remember it, it's about a manager who's just about to get fired. And so basically what he does is that he's furiously networking on LinkedIn to try and call in every possible favour so that whatever happens next, he'll be okay. That is, he's looking ahead. And taking that principle, Jesus is saying, so use your worldly wealth and possessions, the stuff that won't last, use it for more than just trying to get a comfortable life in the here and now, which can be snatched away without warning. Use it for more than just trying to build a legacy for your children, who could very well end up squandering it. Instead, use everything you have now to accumulate stuff that lasts. That's, I think, the meaning of being welcomed into eternal dwellings. Because what Jesus is doing is he's showing us a better way. He's showing us a higher vision, a nobler calling. He's saying that instead of saving up for the here and now, that's not going to last, start storing up for eternity, for our eternal dwellings and our eternal home. Well, what does all that mean for us? Next week, I'm going to make some specific and practical suggestions about how we use our worldly wealth for eternity. To give you a heads up, what I'm going to do next week is I'm going to invite every member of this church to commit to being gospel generous by becoming a gospel patron. I invite every member to commit to being gospel generous by becoming a gospel patron. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But for today, where I want to finish is with two suggestions that aren't to do with your actions, what you might do, but rather about our attitude, how we feel about our riches and our possessions and our wealth and our stuff. And you can see the two things that I want to say. They're printed there on the right-hand side of the handout down near the bottom. Two comments about our attitudes. Firstly, admit our enormous capacity for self-deception. Admit our enormous capacity for self-deception. Now, I said earlier, Jesus saying you cannot serve two masters, both God and money. I said I think that's one of his most disbelieved promises in the Bible. We think it applies to everyone else, just not to us. It speaks, I think, to our enormous capacity for self-deception. It speaks about what's going on in our heart, even when other people can't see it. Now, I want to say that the Bible actually makes for a pretty pessimistic, a worst-case, all-bad-news kind of cardiologist. That's really what you see in the Bible. Look at what the Bible says about the state of our hearts. Genesis 6, verse 5, there on your handout. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that, here's the heart diagnosis, according to the Bible, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Pretty brutal, hey? Likewise, Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's a pretty rough diagnosis of our hearts, isn't it? Here's the problem. The problem with this kind of heart disease is not that it will kill us quickly. It won't. The problem with this kind of heart disease is that self-deception leads to self-justification, and that's what slowly strangles us. Self-deception leads to self-justification, and it's self-justification that slowly strangles us. Here's how Thomas Cranmer put it, the person who pioneered the English Reformation in the 16th century. Use a slightly different language, but you'll get the point. It's printed there on your handout. What the heart loves, the will does, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will does, the mind justifies. That is, what you want, you just go and do, and you can work out all sorts of ways to say why it was okay afterwards. And I see from the smiles on your faces that you know exactly what I'm talking about, because we've all done it. I'll give you a superficial example. Here's the superficial example. chocolate. So chocolate, right? All of us know that chocolate is good. It's a good gift from God. So I'm going to eat the entire block of chocolate. Because you know why? I deserve the chocolate. I've worked very hard this week. I've been very stressed. And what's more, I can work off the chocolate at the gym tomorrow. In fact, did you know, it would be rude of me to refuse God's good gift of chocolate in my life. Self-deception leads to self-justification. When it comes to our possessions, to our riches, to our wealth, here's how we deceive ourselves. We think that our riches will last when they won't. We think our riches will satisfy us when they won't. Or we think, I'm not very rich, so Jesus isn't talking to me. He's talking to everybody else. To which I simply want to say, rich just depends on who you're comparing yourself to. If you compare yourself to Elon Musk, whom I looked up this week he was worth $400 billion, sure, you're not rich. But if you compare yourself to the 1 billion people on this planet who the UN says lives on less than $1 each day, we are filthy rich. Self-deception leads to self-justification. So let me ask you, has your wealth, your possessions, your stuff, have they become your blind spot? Have they become your blind spot? Because, of course, the question is then, well, how would you know? How would you know if it's a blind spot? Well, here's the suggestion I'm going to make, and this is going to be hard to hear, but here's the suggestion. Are you willing to ask someone else what they think of your lifestyle? Because the very definition of a blind spot is that you can't see it by yourself. And if you're not even willing to ask someone for their opinion, can I say, I think you should be classified as a vulnerable person. Someone who's at risk. Someone who's in danger of self-deception and self-justification. Now, if you want to think a little more about this particular topic, about self-deception, I've given you a reference to a book there. I know people like to have extra things to read. This is a brilliant book by Greg Ten Elsoff. It's called Self-Deception and the Christian Life. It's utterly magnificent in the way in which it takes apart our own desires and our own willingness to actually turn a blind eye. Here's what the blurb says. So this is how good the book is. The blurb says, think you've ever deceived yourself? This book is for you. Think you've never deceived yourself? This book is really for you. Isn't that clever? Anyway, so you can check that book out. Here's my second suggestion, which I want to make about our attitudes on this topic. And it's printed at the bottom of your handout. Ask God to help us want him more than we want his blessings. Ask God to help us want him more than we want his blessings. Because it seems to me that that's what will enable us to give away our stuff. See, the only thing that will enable us to part with the things that we have is the unwavering conviction that what we still have, what we will always have, no matter how much is in your bank balance or your property portfolio, what we always have as believers is more than enough. We have God himself, which is better by far than anything this world can offer. Ask God to help us want him more than we want his blessings. Now, if you're willing to do that, actually, that's the reason why you don't have to also pray, oh God, would you take away all my possessions and my stuff? I don't know if that thought has crossed your mind. Can I say, that's what the monks and the nuns of old did. And although I respect them for their courage, in just getting rid of their stuff, all the good gifts from God, what they did was they traded one problem for another. They might have got rid of the things, but they ended up portraying God as being actually not very generous. In fact, as being less than good. Which, as I said, not only does that not fit with the rest of the Bible, it's hardly appealing to unbelievers. Instead, asking God to help us want Him more than we want His blessings, it's a prayer that we might find our identity and our purpose and our security, not in worldly wealth, but in Christ alone. It's a prayer that we won't be devastated if we lose God's good gifts unexpectedly, as sometimes happens. It's a prayer that we won't be devastated if we lose God's good gifts eventually, as everyone will. Because even if all the stuff is gone, what we care about more than anything is our relationship with the giver who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that everyone who would believe in him will never perish but have everlasting life. Once again, can I say, my worry is that this is a blind spot for us here at Trinity. I worry this is a blind spot because, once again, all of us are so well off that, as I said there on your handout, almost inevitably, I think, we start to link economic prosperity to our relationship with God. Almost inevitably, I think, we link our economic prosperity to our relationship with God. That is, we think that when God gives us more stuff, He must love us more. And conversely, if we fall into hard times, we start to think that God has abandoned us. Do you know, that's basically Satan's charge against Job in Job chapter 1. He says, the only reason, God, why Job loves you is because you've given him so much. So take it away and see what he really thinks of you. When, as we saw last week, the best indicator of God's generosity, it's how rich in mercy he was to us whilst we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That is, when things were going really, really badly, it was then that God chose to make us alive in Christ. And that means that Christ's death for us all, whether you're very rich or dirt poor, it's got no connection whatsoever to how much stuff you might have at any point in time. Ask God to help us to want Him more than we want His blessings. And so to push this a bit harder, here's the question at the bottom of your handout. What do you call it when someone loves the gifts more than they love the giver? What do you call it when someone loves the gifts more than the person giving them to them? Well, in the Bible, actually, that's called idolatry. But just as bad, I think you call that using someone. Don't you? When you want someone only because of what they can give to you. And here's the thing. Every single person in this room knows when they are being used by other people, when we're being played by someone else. Don't you think God knows what's going on when we treat Him that way? The question I think this raises is that you today? Have you started loving the gifts more than the giver? Are you just using God? And how would you know? Well, what I'm saying is the way you know is if you're willing to ask God to help us to want Him more than we want His blessings. Which, can I say, is a pretty gutsy prayer to pray. Because God might choose to answer that prayer by taking away some or all of your stuff. Sometimes it takes losing something to realize how dependent we become on it, how much it meant to us. So sometimes I think God might need to remove the worldly wealth that's been filling our vision so that we can glimpse once again the eternal treasures that we have forgotten. I was thinking this week about, you know, the treasures that you accumulate and store, the literal treasures, the trophies that you put in the pool room on display, that after a while you don't even notice them anymore. You just walk on by. I thought about that compared to the inheritance that Peter says it will never perish, spoil, or fade one bit. Ask God to help us to want him more than we want his blessings. That's a gutsy prayer to pray. And so I want to acknowledge it's okay to be nervous about doing so. But here's the reassurance. If we've been willing to trust God with our eternal salvation already, that's what a Christian is, someone who trusts God with their eternal salvation already, really, what's stopping us from trusting him to do what's best by us in the here and now? End of the day, when it comes to our wealth and possessions, the prayer that we pray, I think, is that we might become more like God's own Son, who gave it all for us. And so where I thought I'd finish is with the words of a hymn that we don't actually sing here, but I came across a little while ago, which I think perfectly sum up these ideas, what we've been looking at today, how to think about our stuff, but more importantly, how to think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So let me finish by reading these words, and then I'll pray, and then we'll take some questions. Speaking of Jesus, you came unequaled, undeserved, to be what we were meant to be, to serve instead of being served, to pay for our perversity. So when we stumble, set us right. Command our lives as you require. May all your gifts be our delight, but you, O Lord, our one desire. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you have blessed us so extravagantly in Jesus. We thank you for all the good gifts of this world that you fill our lives with. But above all, we pray that you might help us to long to grow in our love for him who so loved us that he laid down his life for us. Please help us to be a people who therefore hold loosely to the things of this world, looking forward to the eternal dwellings that you have secured for us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.